There are some things we want to look at. As we get into this precious word, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to various scriptures with me. It's important that we understand that there are three basic things that we can do with the Spirit of God. And as we do these things with the Spirit of God, so we cause God a great deal of grief. Now, for those of you that have never really discussed or looked at the teaching of the Spirit of God and the things about the Holy Spirit, I want to share a couple of introductory remarks. Let me share this with you. First, the Spirit of God, according to the Bible, is to dwell inside of our hearts. That can't possibly take place until, first of all, our hearts have been opened to the Lord Jesus. And as our hearts are open to Him, so they become acclimatized to the indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, if the Holy Spirit and when the Holy Spirit is dwelling in our lives, there are three things that can take place by our attitudes and by our behavioral patterns that can happen to the Holy Spirit. First, will you open your Bible, please, at Ephesians and chapter 4 and verse 30. Chapter 4 and verse 30. Grief comes to us in various guises. A child is born, and while the child is being born, there is anxiety and certain grief during the travail of the mother. That's one type of grief. We'll say the child is born deformed or deficient. That is another type of grief. We will say friends of ours or people in our family grow up and through some terrible accident become people that are crippled. That's another form of grief. We'll say that a friend, a dear one, a near one, a child, a wife, a husband, a father, a mother, they die, and that creates a different form of grief. But all of it is grief. Now read with me the fourth chapter of Ephesians and verse 30. And we read this, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. Grieve not. In other words, we bring upon ourselves very often spiritually crippling problems by the behavior and by, unfortunately, our attitudes. Very often we are guilty in a most horrendous manner of causing God a lot of grief. Or we pretend not to. We go to church when we're hatched, when we're matched, and when we're dispatched. We go to church at Christmas and Easter. We sort of say the right things. We use the right expressions some of the time. Sometimes we forget. But most of the time we're sort of all right. Ladies and gentlemen, we grieve the Spirit of God when we sin. Let's look also now at another piece of scripture, Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. The seventh chapter of Acts of the Apostles. Now, the Spirit of God that is inside us works towards us. He sort of draws us. If you've never received or acknowledged Jesus Christ as your Savior, then I want to share with you something very important. He's reaching out to you, else you wouldn't be sitting in here. He is reaching out so that you will understand that even though your sins be somewhat dreadful and your guilt be rather overbearing and all that sort of thing, God has a new life for you to live. And those of you that have been trusting Him, understand this. That new life that He wants you to live may be by this time somewhat blighted, because you resist the Holy Spirit. Now, you can go out of here and say, I'm not going to become a Christian. You can leave this place and say, I wouldn't go forward and receive Christ. Or you can say, I'm not going to go and do what God tells me to do. You can do either of those two things, and yet they're one. You can leave this place, and this is what you'll be doing. You'll be resisting the Holy Spirit. You young people, maybe God the Father has said to you, I want you to be a missionary. I want you to become a preacher. I want you to be somebody that is serving me. He has certainly said to all of this congregation, worship the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind and with all your strength and so on. And if we don't do it, we resist the Spirit of God. Come with me into the 51st verse. Verse 51. Ye stiff-necked. Oh, by the way, just stiffen your neck, will you? Just do that. See what happens to your jaw? You stick it out. You have to do that. You have to clench your teeth. That's what stiff-necked is all about. It's interesting. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised of heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost, just as your fathers did, just as your predecessors. You resist. Now God the Holy Ghost is saying to some of you here, it's time for you to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and your Savior. He is saying to others of you in here, it's time for your life to be spent, poured out like ointment in a house, just poured out for the glory of God. It is time to do that. But you don't do either, and you resist the Holy Spirit. That's a pretty horrendous thing to do. You know, if you resist the law, you go to prison. You notice that? One day I was in Tacoma, and I was driving a friend of mine through Tacoma. And I said to him, boy, I hate waiting in all these lines of traffic. You know that line down there? If we went down there and turned left, we'd be out of all the traffic. But I guess you can't change lines. There's a solid line here. And he said, oh, I've lived here all my life. That's what we do all the time. Just swing out and go down. So I did. And I swung out, and there was a policeman with his bubblegum machine, and he stopped me. And I got out the car, and I thought, well, it's such a trivial thing. What did I do? I crossed a solid white line. That's trivial. Tiny. It's small. It's inconceivable that he could be upset about this. But he wrote furiously on his piece of paper. And I said to him, don't you ever give warnings? Nope. I said, aren't you allowed to give warnings? Yep. So it's up to you not to give a warning. Yep. I thought, a talkative fellow. He said, sign here. I said, what am I signing? He said, sign it. I said, if I don't, he said, I arrest you and throw you in jail. What do you want to do? Make up your mind right now. I signed it very quickly. That was the first time in this country I'd received a ticket and I didn't know you had to sign for it. Now I learn you sign for everything in this country. And it's a curious thing. We obey the law when we're pushed. Is that right? We can't quench the law. You can't put it out. You can't resist the law. It's there. Boy, it's going to stay. They're going to make more laws so that you can keep the laws easier. And the more laws keep the other laws, the harder it is to keep the law. And that's what lawyers are all about. The more laws they make, the more you break, the more money they make. Be a lawyer, young man. You'll be rich. That's the work of a lawyer. It's not wrong. It's his work. Not very pleasant, but it is for him. He laughs all the way to the bank. Now turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 5. Now those of you that like to travel more than 55 miles an hour on the freeway, you'd like to get rid of the law, wouldn't you? You'd like, in fact, to extinguish it so that there was no law. Or at least when you got caught traveling at 55.5 miles per hour, you would like to be able to say, the law doesn't matter to me. It doesn't matter what the law says. I am free of the law. But you can't do that. Now, we'd like to extinguish that very often. But God has made a law, and he says, my Spirit speaks to you about your salvation. Then it speaks to you about your consecration. So if you resist my word, you will grieve my word. And eventually, I won't speak to you anymore. By that time, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 9, you will, or rather 19, you will have discovered a dreadful truth. The apostle says to those that are reading his writing, quench not the Holy Spirit. Don't quench him. Don't put him out. He is the fire. You remember when the Holy Spirit was given, there were like cloven tongues of fire all around the room, and they settle over the heads of the people in the room. And a strange thing took place. The Spirit of God is likened to fire. And the apostle says, don't put it out. Don't let the Spirit of God go out in your life. How do you keep a fire going? You keep on feeding it with fuel. How do you feed the Holy Spirit? You obey His commands. You obey the Word of God. You spend time in prayer. You speak oft with your Lord. And you live a life that men and women shall recognize as being right with God. So now, how can I blaspheme the Holy Spirit? How can I commit the unforgivable sin? Well, open your Bibles now to the 12th chapter of Matthew. And you will see, after that silly little introduction, some truth. The Lord Jesus says, look, my Spirit is to bring freedom to men and to women, so that men and women can be free. And I bring into this world a freedom. My Spirit breathes into them and they have life. In that life that is given by my Holy Spirit, they have a liberty. And in that liberty, they have a colossal love. And so within the confines of that love, there is a mighty power. Now the Spirit of God, says Jesus, energizes you, gives you the power. The Spirit of God, says the Lord Jesus Christ, is that authority that gives you the ability to stand and be counted. The Holy Spirit, says the Lord Jesus, is that energizing authority that is the dynamic for living. And He gives you the way to live a dynamic and powerful life. Now there are some things that we must understand. In this 12th chapter of Matthew, in verses 31 and 2, the Lord Jesus says, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, as it says here. Now, what is blasphemy? A quick, a truthful, and an accurate definition of blasphemy is defiant irreverence. There is no God. That is irreverence. There is no God. That is defiance. A defiant irreverence comes from many of us. I suppose nearly all of you were married in a church. And I suppose that some of you have not been in church very often since then. There is defiant irreverence. For God says, you make sure that you fellowship with those that love me. You make sure that you fellowship with those that whose lives are given to me. And ladies and gentlemen, when we don't, there is a defiance, a petulance, that stiff-necked, that setting the neck, the setting of the jaw, the grinding of teeth. And the Lord Jesus speaks of the gnashing of the teeth. The Lord Jesus speaks of the stiff-necked people, the defiance. So look at that very carefully. And then bring about your own thinking. For also, blasphemousness can be defined as a malicious representation. You see, what had happened here quite quickly is this, that the people, the scribes and the Pharisees, had said Jesus was the son of Beelzebub. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're talking about. If I'm the son of Beelzebub, why later do you call me master? And if you'll look at that, you'll discover in verse 24, they call him the son of Beelzebub, the prince of devils. And then a moment or two, in verse 38, they say to him, master. He says, you don't think what you're talking about. In verse 36, he says, make sure that you understand that every unthought out word, every idle word in the Authorized Version, everything that you speak about that you don't think through, you're going to be asked for a definition of when you get to heaven. Now, there's one more thing I need to point out before we get to the meat of this thing, and that is down in verse 32, where the Lord Jesus says, that this sin of blasphemy against the testimony of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, when you so blaspheme God, he says, understand. And look at the last phrase of verse 32. He says, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. And I lay this out in front of you in a tender but forceful manner. The tenderness is, it is a great tragedy. The force is, you need to get away from the thinking. Men and women today think that if they haven't made it in this life, God will give them a second chance in the next. Some people even say that there's a place called purgatory where you can work your way through from purgatory and into heaven. Jesus says, if you don't gain forgiveness now, you won't have forgiveness then. If you can't find forgiveness before God in this world, you will not discover forgiveness in heaven. Jesus is very pointed in this point. And he makes sure that we understand that we must accept, acknowledge, and recognize the testimony of the Spirit of God so that we may repent and believe the gospel and trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, then he says, you have forgiveness in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father which is in heaven. Now see that truth. Because if you leave this place today still denying the testimony of the Holy Ghost, my dear friend, you will be denied in heaven. Now that's heavy stuff, and I'm aware. So let's look at this and let's understand some truths. What is this sin? Let's look at the negative. Do you think this unforgivable sin that Jesus talks about is adultery, seeing as we get all fluffed up about adultery? Do you think it's sexual sins, seeing that we get all concerned about sexuality in the day in we live? And the answer is this. No, sexuality that is wrong in the code of our society and the code that the Bible lays down, that can be forgiven. Now, that doesn't mean you have a license to run off and do whatever you want to do. It simply means that having done it, there is forgiveness of God. Maybe it's murder. Well, we know this. We know that King David committed adultery. We know that King David committed murder. We know that King David was a liar. And we know those three things about him. And yet God said, this is somebody who is after my own heart. Is it lying? Let's address the fact of lying. If you turn your Bibles into the book of Genesis, you discover Abraham making a great and terrifying lie. He says, this wife of mine is not my wife, she is my sister. So the king takes her into his harem. It was for Abraham to say, this is my wife. But he argued this way, I'm in a foreign land and I'm a foreigner. My wife is tremendously beautiful. And because she is so tremendously beautiful, surely the king will cut my throat in order to have my wife. So he says, she's my sister. That was sort of a half-truth. She was sort of his half-sister. But he didn't tell the whole truth. He didn't say, but she is married to me, because he was frightened to die. The king had a dream. And in the middle of the night, he woke up terribly terrified. And he calls for Abraham and he says, in my dream, I dreamt that this woman was actually your wife. Why didn't you tell me? Why did you tell me she was your sister? I would never have taken your wife. And Abraham was caught lying. Yet Abraham is the father of Israel. Yet Abraham is God's man that God chose to be the father of all the children of Israel. So, and they are with so much number that they cannot be numbered, for they're like the sands of the seashores, like the stars in the sky. They have been such a nation and such innumerable people. So let's understand what it is not. Or maybe it's stealing. And for those of you that like to dot the I's and cross the T's of law keeping, maybe it's breaking laws. And you'll remember that King David was a shocking breaker of laws. Remember how it was that he and his men were without food and without drink, and they came into the tabernacle and they found Abimelech there, the priest, and they were so hungry. And laying on the table was the showbread. Now the showbread was the sanctified bread that was for priests. It was not for anybody to eat. And the showbread was lined up. There were two loaves, one in front of the other, six lines. 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were on the table of the showbread. They were brought in on the Sabbath day fresh, and they were laid there. And then when it came to the Friday of the following week, they were taken off, and the priest did eat them, I suppose a little stale by that time, but at least they had bread. The showbread was there. David came in, and David and his men feasted on the showbread that was only for the Levites and the priests. The law was bent. And I think God teaches us a very beautiful lesson. Laws have exceptions. And it seems to be that there are exceptions to all laws, or most laws. But all of a sudden, God draws us up tight and says, there is a law you will not break. And if you do, you die. For the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. And we sometimes think the soul that sinneth, oh my, if I commit adultery, if I am a thief, if I am a liar, if I am a murderer, if I am a person that is breaking law, then I am a sinner. But what God is perhaps saying, if we can only see the scripture in its entirety and see the context, is this, that the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is the law that says the soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. You see, the Holy Spirit bears the testimony that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, bears the testimony that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, bears the testimony that you need to be born again, that you and I need to get right with God, that you and I need to come into the presence of Christ, that you and I need to be able to lift up our eyes unto the hills from whence cometh our help, and we need to embrace the teaching of the love of God. It's the Spirit of God that does that to us. And when we reject Him, when we resist Him, when we quench Him, we have committed a blasphemy. A blasphemy. You can call Jesus by names. You can use in the vernacular of our day, in this country of ours, you can say, oh, geez, which means, oh, Jesus. You can say, gee whiz, which means Jesus Christ. You can say, gosh and golly, which means God. You can use all this vernacular and all this slang and all this nonsense, but my dear friend, it can be forgiven you. But when you refuse to respond to the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who says to you, your sins are like scarlet. They are dyed deep in your soul. You are lost. You're without hope. When the Spirit of God has been telling you that, and the Spirit of God has said, look, God has given you a new and living way. When the Spirit of God reveals that Jesus Christ came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through Him could be saved. When you understand that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, that He died on a cross for your sins, and He bore your sins in His body on the tree, then, young man, young woman, and older person, hear this. If you walk away from that, you're committing the unforgivable sin. For then God says, my Spirit will not always strive with man. You see, this unpardonable sin is committed when one persistently and willfully and consciously does five things. Let me share those things with you. First of all, when they resist the strivings of the Holy Spirit, turn to Genesis 6 and verse 3. And there you'll hear God speaking in a loud voice and in clear tones, "My Spirit will not always strive with man." When we resist the Holy Spirit, we are foolish. You see, God for years maybe has been speaking to you and been saying, "Come unto me, you're burdened. Come unto me, you're filled with unrest. I will take your burden from you. I will give you rest." But you've resisted. You've said, "No, I'll try it another way. I'll buy another house. I'll buy another car. I'll move to another town. I'll get another job. I'll change my family for another family. I'll change my country for another country." And you've changed and changed and resisted. There is a way that seemeth right unto man. It seems sometimes if we can only change the locality in which we live. It seems sometimes if we can only change the church where we worship. It seems sometimes if we can only change the school we attend. It seems sometimes if only we can change our occupation. It seems sometimes if only we can move away and do something different and be somehow different, it'll all change. No, it won't. And no, it doesn't, and you all well know that. For you've all lived long enough by this time to understand things don't change the man. Man changes the things. When we resist the Spirit of God, it is because we're running from God. Now shush, be quiet for a moment. Shush, stand still for a moment. Shush, come into the presence of God for a moment. And be done with this awful, defiant irreverence. And bow the knee. And say with the psalmist, "Oh God, listen to me. Lift not so much as your eyes up into heaven. Beat upon your breast and say, my God, I am a sinner." Confess the fact. Admit the truth. There's another thing that we have to understand. When we persistently and willfully and consciously refuse to humble ourselves before the Lord. Look at Exodus and chapter 10. Please turn there. And verse 3. Moses is speaking to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh has seen the tremendous power of God. He has seen flies of all sizes come into the countryside and spread disease. He has seen the water turn into blood. He has seen the locusts eat the food. He has seen the most tragic and dreadful things take place. Moses speaks to him in chapter 10 and in verse 3. And he says, "How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me?" How long? God speaks in such a powerful manner. How long are you going to live all your life refusing to humble yourself before God? Are you going to live all your life refusing to acknowledge that God so loved you that He gave His Son to die for you? How long? How long are you going to go pretending that Jesus Christ came into the world to die for the sin of the world and that didn't include you? How long? The third thing, and if you would, I would like you to turn there. It's John and chapter 6, and I think it's verse 44. In this verse, we discover that there are people who refuse, just plain refuse, to be drawn to the Savior. You see, in chapter 6 and verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him. And I will raise him up in that day, in the last day." Now then, do you refuse to be drawn? Do you refuse to be drawn? One day there were some children playing in the church. And I rather enjoy playing with children I've not grown up too much in some departments. And so I got down on my knees and I was playing with the children. And there was one little fellow that had no way he was going to play with me. He was standing way off in the corner and looking at me, and he wasn't going to play. The other kids eventually came and they played, and we tumbled and we talked and we giggled and we laughed, and I told stories and all sorts of things. This fellow was way over there. A little while later, the parents came for the children. And the kids that I'd played with, we'd had such fun. And they were all giggling and laughing. The parents were giggling and laughing. They took the children and off they went. And I turned around thinking all the children had gone and this one little fellow was still standing in the corner. And I said to him, "Haven't your parents come?" "Nope." "Are your parents here?" "Yes." "Did you have fun today?" "No." "Do you have fun any day?" "No." "Do you like coming to church?" "No." "Where are your parents?" "I don't know." And then soon his parents came in. And his dad was rather gruff. "Come here." And the child was looking at his father with fear. Walked across the floor. His father said, "Did you have a nice time?" He said, "No." The man looked at me as much as to say, "What are you doing in here? This is for women." So I smiled and said, "Something like this. I don't think he enjoyed himself at all." "Never does," said the man, and they walked off. The child simply refused to be drawn. The man simply refused to be drawn. I guess the whole family refused to be drawn into any sense of joyfulness at all. Do you refuse to come into the arms of the Lord Jesus? Do you refuse to come into the presence of the Lord? Do you refuse it? See, there is a way to come to God. There is a special way to come into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a special way that God has laid out for us so that we can come into His presence and be drawn closer to Him. Fellows, when I was in the army, used to carry in their wallets pictures of girlfriends. So I would always carry a testament or a Bible with me. And they would, when we would be sitting around tables in the various mess halls or wherever it was, canteens that we were at, they would pull out their wallets and they'd look at their girlfriends. And I used to take a delight in saying, "Is that your girlfriend?" "Yes." "Isn't she beautiful?" And I'd always say yes. I didn't always think so though, and I wondered if I lied sometimes. Some of them were so ugly the tears would have run over the top of their heads. But they were sort of different. But the fellas thought they were beautiful. And I'd then wait, and they'd say, "Well, where's your picture?" "Oh, well, the one I love so much is, I've got several pictures. Show us." And so I pull out my testament or Bible and show them different characteristics of the one I loved, who is the Lord Jesus. See, there's a place. There's a place for this. And if you want to become familiar with the Lord Jesus and understand His portrait and see His personality and learn His characteristics, then you have to turn in your Bible, now do it please, to Hebrews and chapter 2. And when you get to the second chapter, read the third verse. The third verse starts off with almost a questioning threat. How shall we escape? But if you look at it carefully, it's sort of saying to us, where's your plan? How do you run away from the truth if you neglect what God has so graciously given you? If you neglect. So the fourth thing is, when a person persistently, willfully, and consciously neglects God's great salvation, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Does it mean nothing to you that Jesus died for your sins? Does it mean nothing to you that Jesus went into the grave because of your sins? Does it mean nothing to you that He suffered an awful death for your sins? Does it mean nothing for you that God so loved you that He sent His only Son into the world to die for you? Does it mean nothing that God saw your plight and saw the great abyss? And He saw that you would be plunged into that with Satan and all his imps and all hell? Does it mean nothing to you that he saw that you couldn't control yourself and you gradually went closer and closer and closer to the edge and you couldn't save yourself and he knew that you would tumble over the edge into that abyss? Does it mean nothing to you that God, seeing you in that plight, reached out to you and grabbed you and said, "Come unto me"? But I sometimes think that that experience is rather like the experience that I pulled on someone some years ago when I was a gung-ho young Christian. Armed with a fistful of tracks, I was giving out to people beside a lake. There was a pier that went out where there were boats. And there was a man fixing his boat, and I walked up the pier. And then he was concentrating on his boat. He was at the edge, sort of leaning over the boat from the pier. And I had my tracks. And I said, "Are you prepared to meet the Lord thy God?" And the man was so stunned, he shot up, lost his balance, and nearly drowned. I thought that was splendid. Now he had experienced what it was to nearly die. Surely he would repent, but he was mad at me. Since then, I've sort of fallen in a few places myself. And I'm not so sure that I did a wise thing that day. But God sees us leaning over the brink of that abyss, and he says, "Here is my only begotten Son to save you from tumbling down in there." And I sometimes think that people so stiffen their necks and harden their hearts and resist so much the Spirit of God's prompting that they deliberately tumble in. Are you tumbling? Are you tumbling in? Or are you quite prepared to meet the Lord your God? Do you neglect this salvation? Look at the fifth thing. If you persistently, and if you willfully, and if you with consciously harden your heart, again in the book of Hebrews, look at it in the third chapter, you will discover in verses 7 and 8, "Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart." It is so easy to harden the heart. It is so easy to get a hard heart. It is so easy to be so hard towards God that we stick our fingers in our ears and we refuse to listen to what God has to say to us. And ladies and gentlemen, we are totally wrong when we harden our hearts. "Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation." What did they do in the days of provocation? They said there is no God. They had walked on dry land through where the Red Sea had been flowing. And they walked on dry land across the Red Sea, and they got to the other side. And when they got to the other side, they saw the armies of Pharaoh coming round, and they said, "Oh my, there is no God." They were thirsty in the wilderness, and they were so thirsty, they wanted something to drink. And Moses said, "What am I going to do? How do I give them to drink? Because the people said, there is no God." For 40 years, they ate the food that came from heaven, yet they said, "There is no God." 3 million people wandering in the wilderness, or thereabouts in number, wandering in the wilderness, going all over the place, setting up camps, setting up the tabernacle, worshiping God, seeing the cloud of fire by night and the pillar of smoke by day, and they said, "There is no God." And God gave them a terrifying thing. They were bitten by vipers, by snakes. And as they were bitten, people were dying left, right, and center. All over the place, people were dying. And Moses went before God. He said, "God, let's do something about this. Can't we stop this epidemic? Don't let them die like this." God said, "Then you take one of those serpents, and you make it, you fashion it, and you lift it up on a staff.
And just as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And God said, when the people look at that serpent, that form that is lifted up in the sky, they shall be healed. And so God says, in the day in which you and I live, if we will look at the cross on Calvary's brow, we shall be healed. Are you healed? Or do you harden your heart? There were some people, I'm quite sure, in the day of Moses that said, I'm not going to be bothered. What do I want to look at? A serpent, a mockery serpent. There are serpents everywhere, all over the place, waiting to bite me. If I look up there, I'll take my eye off a serpent down here, it'll bite me. So I'm going to look at all the serpents on the floor. And I'm quite sure they watched all the serpents on the floor, many of them, instead of lifting their eyes away from the serpents on the floor and looking at the serpent that was lifted up. Because that one, only that one, could cause them to be healed. Only Jesus lifted up can cause us to be healed. Only Jesus lifted up between heaven and earth can lift us up out of this horrible pit, out of this miry clay, out of this propensity of tumbling into the abyss. Only Jesus. And the testimony of the Holy Spirit is this: you have now heard the gospel. What will you do with Jesus? Neutral? You cannot be. And one day you'll find he will be asking, what will you do with me? You've heard the gospel. The Spirit of God is impressed upon every heart in this congregation, I believe, that there is an urgency to know Christ. There is a need to know the Savior. Now, what will you do with that? Will you harden your heart? Will you neglect the salvation? Will you refuse to humble yourself? Will you resist the striving of the Holy Spirit? Will you refuse the arms of the Savior that draws you to Him? Will you? Or will you come and will you say, my Lord and my God? Listen to what Proverbs 28:13 says. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Have you got that mercy? Listen to this. Ask the question with me, why is this sin so unpardonable? There must always be two parties in forgiveness, the forgiver and the forgiven. This sin is unforgivable, I believe, because it rejects the forgiveness that is given. This sin is so abhorrent to God because we say, no, I will not receive the testimony of the Holy Ghost that Jesus Christ can become my Lord, my Savior, and I will not receive Him. So we resist, so we harden, so we set our necks and our jaws, and we walk away from God. Listen, and with this I close. The Lord Jesus said, come to me. All of you that labor and are heavy laden, you've got burdens you don't know what to do with. You've got problems you can't work out. Come to me, and I will give you the solution. I'll give you the solution. The Spirit of God calls you. The Spirit of God draws you. Now, will you come? Will you respond? Let's bow in prayer. It is now, our Father, that we bow in thy presence, for thou hast led us in thy word. We ask quite humbly that thou would teach us with humility to turn our attention upon thee. O Heavenly Father, powerful Spirit, breathe upon us now. Keep us in thy holy presence, let us before thee bow. We ask these things in thy name. Amen. Amen.